Welcome to the Magic Valley Bible Church Sermon Podcast. Magic Valley Bible Church has been serving the Magic Valley for 20 years and is located at the corner of Gooding and Main Street in downtown Twin Falls, Idaho. Our service starts at 9 a.m. and is streamed live on our YouTube channel. For more information, please visit us on the web at www.mvbibletf.org or Facebook at facebook.com/MVBible or YouTube at youtube.com/MVBible. Magic Valley Bible Church, built on God's Word.
Thank you. Take your Bibles this morning and open them to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. As you're turning there, I do have a couple announcements that I meant to mention earlier, but was so taken back by Kenny and his bobbleheads. I just want to, if you have children in nursery, we are going to be installing a little bit more some safety checks up there. So you'll see some registration with that. You'll see some dry run with that. And so that's coming within the coming weeks, but just wanted to give you guys a heads up of what we're trying to do with those things. Just trying to, as numbers of the church grows, just want to make sure that your kid comes to the right place. So all that to say, you'll see some of those things. The other thing is just on the 24th, we'll have a Christmas service that Sunday morning, and we'll talk about the Lord's Day and the Lord's coming, and I want to invite your friends to that. Great opportunity. Most people will come to a Christmas service. And so the gospel will be preached and proclaimed, and so a great opportunity there. And then, of course, that night has been already announced, a candlelight service. And that's just a joyous time together, spending that with the body of Christ. Mark chapter 13. We're moving quick, aren't we? We are moving fast. Yeah, that's kind of a nervous laugh, isn't it? We're not going to laugh fast at all. The title of today's sermon is Preparing for Enduring Faithfulness. I want to read our passage starting in verse 1 of Mark chapter 13. Scripture reads, it says, as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to him, Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, opposite of the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. Tell us when these things be. Tell us when these things will be. And what will be the sign when all of these things are going to be fulfilled? And Jesus began to say to them, See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that it's not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must be preached to all nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his children, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Let us pray. Father, we again thank you for this morning, and we thank you for the clarity of your word and how it brings us understanding. We know that you are heading to the cross. We know that the divine and eternal plan of God is for you to die for sinners, to atone for their sin, to pay the penalty for their sin, and the wrath of God was definitely poured out upon you. And yet 3 days later, the joy of knowing, of you conquering and being the appropriate, the Messiah, the perfect sacrifice in your resurrection and ascension. All that is in our minds as we look to the Gospels. And yet in the midst of this, you take pause to give us instruction about another coming, about a second coming, about when things will end in this life. And signs as the disciples wanted to have clarity on. I just pray this morning, Lord, that you will teach us. May we be open to what the text says, and may we understand its context and its purpose for our own sake. And again, this is for your glory. For we want to be a people that desires to walk in ways that are prepared for this time, for that time. And so we pray these things, knowing that you will help your shepherd. In Jesus' name, amen. As we enter into Mark chapter 13, it is a chapter about the end times, or what theologians call eschatology, or the study of end times, which all point to the second coming of Christ. The church has experienced various views. If you have been around Christianity, you know that there are various theological understandings when it comes to what happens in the end. There are different camps that line up. Their theology that they think that will happen. There's much discussion between those camps, and sometimes that is profitable and sometimes they're not. One camp believes in a covenantal, all millennial perspective, believing that we are in the kingdom now, that the church is functioning as God's covenant people, that they have replaced Israel, versus the premillennial camp, or some would even say the dispensational camp, which believes that there is a clear distinction between Israel and the church, and that Israel has not replaced the church, and that God is faithful to it with his covenants with Israel, that there's a future kingdom promised to Israel, including all the land promises all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, and that Abraham's covenant will take place in the future. Now, we could spend a lot of time speaking about those two camps and give the reasons why and give evidence even here, what we teach here at Magic Valley Bible Church, which we do teach a premillennial view, that the church has not replaced Israel, that the church has a function and Israel will have a promise. But I must say this, that in the midst of studying this and unfolding this is not the context of the chapter. As much as we love our charts, as much as we love theology, as much as we have this desire, that is not the context of this passage. And for that matter, even when you look at the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, that is not the context there. Yes, God is concerned about theology. God wants us to understand doctrine. There's a place and appropriate time for that. But yet you and I both know that as students of the scriptures, context is king. And so for anybody to get up there and develop a desire to show their way or their theology as being the way, it misses what Jesus is teaching his disciples, and for that matter, for us. There is time and there is worth discussing these matters, but in a civil way. As brothers and sisters in Christ, looking to the text and to develop an end-time theology. So don't get me wrong, you need to study those things out. But like I said, the Greek's very clear. And the emphasis of what Jesus is telling us here this morning is for us not to develop those end-time charts in that theology, but to understand what verse 13 says. Look again at verse 13. The thrust of this passage is for Jesus to get his disciples ready. He says, "You will be hated by all because of my name. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. That is Jesus' emphasis. That is the thrust of the text. The clear focus and emphasis is the fact that you would be faithful, that you would have this enduring faithfulness to continue to hold on to Christ, because he's telling us the world is getting bad and it's going to get worse. And he gives us some color on what that looks like and how that will all come. But the passage is all about persevering and enduring until the end, to hold on to Christ and not to let him go, and to be faithful with your faith in the gospel instead of looking for the signs that establishes that your theology is right as opposed to somebody else. Enduring to the end. And I love what he says. The one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This is about clinging to the faith and staying in the faith and having the expectant hope of Jesus coming back again. And so context is king. And I think it's important for us, even to where Mark and even in Matthew, where it sits in those Gospels. You remember what's happened already in Matthew chapter 11, or Mark chapter 11 and Mark chapter 12. Their religious leaders of the day is bent to get Jesus. They're desiring to trap him. And Jesus, as we noted, coming out of Mark chapter 12, has been rebuking the Sanhedrin. He is demolishing their questions as they have evil intentions to trap him. In so doing, Jesus brings judgment. He brings judgment on their leadership. He brings judgment on the system. And as we will see, even in our chapter today, he brings judgment even to the temple. And then you get to Mark chapter 14 in about 3 months. The beginning of Mark chapter 14 is the beginning of the Passion Week, where Jesus is intent on going to his death. We know the resurrection happens, which we know is God's plan. But yet, if you think about what he's doing there, he is bringing judgment upon sin. And he is rescuing sinners by willingly go to the cross. And settled in between those two chapters, 12 and 14, you have this chapter that sits as a hinge. It sits in the middle of those chapters, calling us to be prepared and be ready. Because not only will Jesus be willing to come and go to the cross the first time, which was so significant when we looked at the two Advents last week. The Jews had thought that Jesus was going to come once, and he was going to fulfill both messianic promises by not only being a savior, though they didn't really look at that being the case, but being a savior in a sense that they're going to establish an earthly kingdom. And so they expected that to happen. So when this doesn't happen, they're all thrown for a loop. And I think that to some degree, that's why the religious leaders didn't get behind Christ. And of course, we know in the divine plan of God, all this was eternally planned. But I think that was part of it. They wanted a strong Messiah that would overcome Roman oppression, that would have everybody bow down to their God. And yet Jesus is telling them, he has already predicted his death and his suffering and by whom it will be by. And he's telling them that, listen, I am going to not only go to the cross and ascend, but I will come back again. And he will fulfill the second portion of the messianic promises. And so as context is king here, and by the way, Matthew does the same thing. Matthew 24 and 25, it is the hinge talking about the second coming and the return of Christ. And then goes into the passion and death of Christ. But he's showing us that not only was there judgment in chapter 12 for the religious leader and the religious system, there is going to come a second coming that you can be hopeful for, that you can have confidence in knowing that Jesus is going to come back and he is going to reign. And then as he goes into chapter 14, he's going to tell us, hey, listen, here's the culmination of my first coming. Here I'm going to die for you. Here I'm going to lay down my life and be a sacrifice and atone for your sins. This is significant when you think about just the near and far context of what God is telling us through the writer of Mark. It's significant for us to understand these things, that this end-time discussion with Jesus and his disciples comes before the Passion account to help us understand his true identity, that Jesus truly is the Messiah, not only in his first coming, but he will be the true Messiah in his second coming, and that he will come, like scriptures have already prophesied, that he will reign as king for eternity, that he will come the first time to be a suffering servant who will die and atone for our sins, but he will also come as the coming king in his second coming and all that is in the future. It reminds me, if you guys remember the name Jesse Ventura, you guys ever remember that name? Yeah, governor of Minnesota who said, thought that Christianity, he was a wrestler too, which maybe got theology, but all that to say, he thought Christianity was a crutch for weak-minded people. Listen, we are grateful for the first coming of Christ, who is willingly to lay down his life and to be our Savior. But listen, the strong leader that Jesse wanted, he is coming back, and guess what? Jesse will bow to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he will come back as one who is this mighty king where every nation will be afraid. As we saw last week, we noted the Advents, or the two comings of Christ, and which are so important for us to understand when we think about Christ. Remember, the Jews thought that the Messiah would only come once and do both aspects of the saving and ruling in one coming. But Jesus is teaching us and teaching his disciples that there will be two comings, two advents, once as a suffering servant to die for our sins and once as Lord to establish an eternal kingdom. And this is why Mark chapter 13 is here for us to understand. He is telling his disciples, he's telling us that he will die and resurrect in the first coming, but that he will also come back as the eternal king. And so he's telling us that you can't have the first advent without understanding the second advent, to get the Messiah, to get Jesus right. And knowing that Jesus will return after his death and resurrection and ascension helps the disciples and helps us to have confidence to remain faithful. This is one of the reasons why we are so hopeful as Christians, because we know that our King is coming back, that he didn't just die for our sins and then ask us to fend for ourselves, that he's going to establish this eternal kingdom. And so Mark is showing us that Jesus' return is a confidence for us to remain faithful, to remain in the faith, and to follow him no matter what happens. And I love our Lord this way, because he says, listen, it's not going to be a bed of roses. It's going to be difficult. And knowing that, he tells us, stay the course. Stay in the faith. And continue to keep your eyes focused on him. And so as we approach this chapter, Jesus is answering a question posed by his disciples about the timing and the details of this coming and future events of end times. But what is interesting to me is that their desire for a precise answer, a specific timing of future events, guess what? Jesus doesn't answer it if you notice it in the text. He doesn't give them the exact details as far. He gives them some generalities for them to understand that it is going to be difficult, but he doesn't give them the precise answer that I think that they were looking for. They even press him privately, as the text says, and as we will see, but he doesn't give them those details. Instead, the Lord focuses on the need for them and any disciple of Christ to be faithful and enduring in his or her commitment to Christ. And that is important for us to get. I think you're hearing the emphasis from my preaching here that we got to understand exactly what he's telling us. Yes, this chapter will discuss the coming fall of the temple in Jerusalem. Yes, it will discuss the return of the Messiah who will come with regal reign and power and authority. Yes, it will describe the final judgment of God to the world. And it covers every generation that lives until all this comes about. But the thrust, again, is to endure, to be faithful, to not be swayed or deterred, to lead the faith, especially in the times of persecution. And so this has multiple dimensions and applications for us. It not only was something that he's teaching his disciples, but when you think about it, it's also for Mark's readers, that first century church, and every generation afterwards, even in, for the church today, it means something for us as it teaches us to continue with the same thrust to endure unto the end. And so we must understand that Mark has, and of course God has intended various readers to look upon this, and I think this helps us instead of saying, no, this is solidified in this time, this event, this deal, and we lose the thrust of what he's calling us to understand. And so our Lord unpacks this instruction in this chapter. Our Lord calls us to be prepared in light of many things, in light of his second coming. He calls us to be prepared earlier already that he will die, he will resurrect, that he will ascend, only to come back a second time. And so in light of that, he gives us four preparations and how to be somebody who endures in faithfulness, somebody who is a faithful disciple of Christ, somebody who is going to continue to pursue him. He's not silent in how we are to conduct our lives and prepare our hearts in light of this impending second coming. Now, I must tell you, this will be a two-part sermon in light of us having communion today. And so you have four points there, but I want you to understand, and if you know anything about my preaching, is that I want you to get the truth, and so we'll go accordingly with the time that we have in light of what we have in the service this morning. So for preparation, for enduring faithfulness, and the first preparation that you and I need to have is an enduring, faithful following of our Lord Jesus Christ. In light of that, is for us to understand that judgment will be against Jerusalem and Israel. We see this in verses 1 through 4. Look at verse 1. As he, speaking about Jesus, was going out of the temple, this was probably on the east side, heading down towards the Kidron Valley. We know that he's going to settle in verse 5 and following on the Mount of Olives. This would be the normal route that we've already seen Jesus go as he was heading back to Bethany, as he would exit Jerusalem and the temple. So as they were walking, one of his disciples, notice that we don't know who he is, said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." I look at that and it almost seems like nervous talk to me. Remember what has just happened. He has just been grilled by the Sanhedrin. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Herodians, they're all coming after him. It's been a long day for Jesus and his disciples. It was riddled with contention. And, of course, the Lord rebuking and teaching what is right and what is true. And so as they are walking out after a hard day, one of the disciples says, "Boy, look at the facade. Isn't it beautiful?" It's almost like he's trying to turn attention from what exactly is happening and are trying to ease the contention of the day. Were they massive? And was the temple beautiful? Absolutely. But I think it's interesting to me, the timing of this statement in light of what Jesus has been teaching. Like I say, Jesus has been bringing up judgment against the religious leaders and the religious system of the day. And remember, he's already gone into the temple once and overturned the money changers' tables. And I mean, there's just it's thick with conflict. The air is so thick that they're going after him. And so he's been in this constant battle and conflict with what they were doing with the Herodians, Pharisees, scribes, the Sadducees, the elders, all of them, the high priests. Constant conflict. And the comment as they leave the temple was, "Wow, what a nice building." Now, some degree, if you were to visit Jerusalem, you can understand with through pictures as well as even with what has been constructed. They have models there for you to see that first temple there in Christ's life. It's also, well, I remember when Sheree and I went on that a three-week study tour in Israel back in 2000, just impressed with the whole idea of these stones. I mean, these stones were massive, and how they built that with not the technology like cranes and things like we have today. The historian Josephus tells us that some of these stones were, get this in your mind, 37 feet long, 12 feet high, and 18 feet wide. Massive, massive stones. Today, there are some of these stones that you can see. They're revealed on the Western Wall in Jerusalem today. These stones would be below ground. By the way, it doesn't contradict what Jesus says, that not one stone would be overturned. If you think about it, this was still in earth, right? When we know in AD 70, where the Roman army came and destroyed and burned down Jerusalem, and they did overturn every stone that was visible to them. But as time went on, and what's precious for the Jews today is these unearthened foundation stones. The disciples would look at not necessarily those, but those that were on top of these things, and they were amazed. I think it's interesting for us to understand by way of context that Jesus has already, like I said, condemned the leadership, and in so doing, condemning their worship, and in so doing, even condemning the temple itself. Just drawing by way of illustration, I mean, how many of you have ever been to a place where you've seen these beautiful, massive structures of churches? Even in Russia, in visiting and being a part of there and going to some of these ornate Greek Orthodox buildings, beautiful, beautiful structures. And yet, when you walk in there, dead, dead. Not much life, no hope of sharing the true gospel in the midst of those things. And that kind of reminds me of what Jesus is just saying in the midst of, yeah, it might look beautiful, but listen, this system is corrupt in what how they have been approaching and worshiping God. And so Mark chapter 11 and Mark chapter 12 are full of the failure of Israel and their leadership. And Mark 13 has the content of Jesus bringing judgment to this temple and its false worship. Look at verse 2. He says, "And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings?'" No doubt he's looking at Solomon's porch and the beauty of all these things and the structure and this edifice and the fact of where the ark was and the temple worship. He says, "Not one stone will be left upon another, which will be not be torn down." Thinking about that, this had to be unimaginable for the disciples. Just think about all the effort and the work to put those stones in place. It's proposed that they use logs to roll these big massive on a slope to set them precisely in place. Took many manpower and things. It would be a statement that no doubt got them thinking. And by the way, as Jesus exited the temple during this time, this is the last time he would enter the temple. And what he does is pretty remarkable. He gives in that statement the most devastating statement and judgment about it. He says, "It will be leveled." He predicts the fall of the city and the temple in Jerusalem. Most of you know that this statement, 40 years later, in AD 70, these words of the Lord were literally fulfilled. God would send a Roman army to Jerusalem. They would destroy the city, and the biggest part of their conquest was to burn the temple to the ground. It tells us in history that the intense heat made some of these stones crumble. And it also tells us that they would use, this Roman army would use massive wedges and animals and horses, and they would just dismantle these stones. like I said earlier, if you were to go to Jerusalem and go to the temple area, and you would see in the Kidron Valley some of these massive stones that were toppled. They're still there. Jesus predicted a total leveling and destruction, and AD 70 brought that. The only thing that was left, like I said earlier, was these stones that were underground at this destruction, but are now uncovered. They're part of the restaurant wall. It's what the Jews put their prayer notes in. It gives them a resemblance and a reminder of their temple worship of the past. And then you get to verse 3. And it's kind of interesting to me. He gives a prophecy. No doubt that disciple was probably bewildered. But we notice in verse 3 that the disciples don't get it. They don't understand. He says in verse 3, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, so now they have ascended into the other side, opposite of the temple, the text tells us, Peter and James, two sets of brothers here, Peter and James, John and Andrew, were questioning him, notice, privately. And you got to ask yourself, why do you think privately? Why couldn't this be an open discussion? I think to some degree it's probably their pride. They're trying to figure out, now what are you talking about? They wanted to some degree save face because they didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. They wanted Jesus to give a little bit more color, wanted to be debriefed. They want to ask him, what are you talking about? Give us more truth. And so they asked Jesus in verse 4, tell us when these things will be. Tell us when will these things be. And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? When they talk about being a sign, they're probably thinking about some kind of supernatural event that they could take notice and that the world would take notice. Something massive, something worldwide that everybody would see. And then at that moment, when they saw that sign, then they would understand that the temple would be destroyed. But they also understood that in that understanding, as Jesus will teach us, that there's going to be a new kingdom to come. And so they saw themselves a part of that new kingdom. Remember earlier, you've had some of these disciples say, hey, Jesus, can I sit on your left or right-hand side? They wanted places of authority. They knew this was coming to some degree, but they're trying to figure it all out. And it's remarkable. The physical fulfillment of this prophecy, of these stones being overturned, what happened 40 years later in AD 70 by the Roman Empire. And get this, Jesus knew this was coming. He's God. He's omniscient in this. It makes me think, and I think that's an important part for our understanding. Could have Jesus been so specific as saying, hey, listen, in 40 years from now, the Roman Empire is coming, and they are going to burn down the temple. He could have been that specific. He's already been that specific about his death and his resurrection. We know exactly, as we've noted earlier in our study of the Gospel of Mark, that he's already told us that the scribes and the elders and the priests, they're the ones who are going to do it. Why isn't he so specific here? Why is he kind of leaving some generality? I mean, he's just kind of general. I mean, he could have been like the prophet Isaiah, who predicted Cyrus, who wasn't even born yet, in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28, that he would be the one to allow the remnant of Israel to go back to the land of Israel after the Babylonian captivity. But he doesn't. He doesn't get specific. And I think there's a big reason here. If he was so specific of telling us exactly AD 70, exactly the Roman Empire, you and I both would look at that and we would mark it off as complete and done. It would miss the thrust of saying, hey, listen, here are some things that you got to prepare your life for. Things are going to get difficult, but understand the one who endures until the end will be saved. It would miss all of that because you and I are knuckleheads. We would look at that, we would check that off our list, and we would move on. I think it's really simple, because the principles of what he's teaching us in this passage of it having this enduring faithfulness in the face of persecution would go misunderstood or not known. And so I believe this is divine inspiration, right? I mean, when you marvel at Christ and how he teaches us and how he shows us things, he outlines for us in this chapter for not only his disciples and Mark's disciples and the future church and even the church today, that remember as these things happen, it's not necessarily to put all this together, but to understand that you are to endure till the end. And by the way, to highlight that he's not isolating these events, and we want to do that. We want to look, okay, temple's destroyed AD 70. What's the next thing? We want to look at that, and we want to check that off. We want to even produce a movie so that we can get people in line in our end-time theology. But to highlight that he's not isolating these events just to one time, and these comments, turn forward, we'll get there. Look at verse 32 and what he says. Jesus says, "But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone." But then verse 33, "Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come." Take heed. Be on guard, the text tells us earlier. Be on the alert. Look internal. Be faithful. The point is, don't look for when. Don't look for all the details. Understand the details. But be faithful in the midst of every generation. I don't know about you, but the simplicity of making sure that I'm faithful no matter what happens and no matter what your end-time theology is so important and gives me comfort. And it gives me confidence. It gives me confidence. Let me just say this. The true aim of studying eschatology and studying end times is not to try to figure out what is going to happen and when it is going to happen, but the point of eschatology and studying eschatology is to be faithful, to endure, to remain in Christ, and to have confidence in knowing that we have a future hope, knowing that our Savior's coming back. Might not know when, but the call in the Gospels has always been, be ready. Now, as much as I say that, you and I both know we all have timelines. You and I know we are watching the news. You and I understand these things. And I don't think there's wrong. I just want you to put it in perspective. I want you to understand that in light that as these wars happen, Jesus tells us that they're going to happen. Jesus also tells us, as we will move into this passage, that there will be many false messiahs. And so we better know who the real one is. And so he tells us about all these things. And we also, when we get to the end, we know that in verse 24 that he speaks about some certain events that the return of Christ is going to happen. And it will be miraculous. But he's telling us, in light of all these things that are going to happen, make sure that you're still walking faithfully, daily in Christ. As he tells us this, he even tells us not to be fearful. Don't be fearful when you hear about these wars. I mean, I appreciate our Lord just giving us a heads up. And in so doing, we can walk faithfully. We can be encouraged. We know that the temple was going to be destroyed. Jesus pointed to that, and it did. It got destroyed. And so he's telling us that when we understand about how it is to be faithful when it comes to our eschatology, is that we need to understand very clearly that there is going to be destruction and judgment upon Israel. I don't know about you, but that encourages me. Not only does it encourage me that he is laying it out so that we can prepare our hearts, knowing that he is going to come back, but everything that Jesus ever promised us comes to pass. Comes to pass. I think of some of his promises. I mean, this is what's so joyful about being in the Christian life is the fact of these promises that come to us. I love the scriptures when it says, Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That is not a hope that our Savior doesn't leave nor forsake us. That is a promise. And promise after promise is exactly what he's doing here as he sets up his disciples, knowing that he's going to his impending death. But he also wants us to remember, listen, endure to the end. Now, where time is, this is a great place to pull over the bus. Okay? So we'll do that. We'll hit points 2, 3, and 4 next week, Lord willing. So I'm going to ask Pastor Nate to come up with the worship team and those men that are going to serve us in communion. And as they come, I must encourage you about what we're going to do here in partaking of the Lord's table, this ordinance that is given to the church, given to believers. Jesus has told us to remember him in his first advent. We've got to clearly understand why he came the first time to go to the cross to die for us. But we also must remember, as much as he's given us this ordinance, he's saying, do this in remembrance of me until I what? Till I come again. And that's what's so beautiful about the Lord's table. Every time we partake in the elements, and not only are we unifying ourselves in the truth as a body, but we're also longing for the Lord Jesus to come. And by the way, I don't think he needs our permission to come. He tells us that he's going to come. He's just asking us, are we ready? Are you ready? And so we remember what he has done, expecting and knowing that he's going to come again. These two advents that are so fundamental and foundational in our Christian faith. And so as we come to the Lord's table, remember his first coming. The fact that he went to the cross. The fact that he did suffer and die for us. That he atoned for our sins. That he is your Savior. By the way, the exhortation out of Corinthians to make sure that we do this in a worthy way is appropriate. Making sure that we're partaking because we are right with the body and with each other. If that's not the case, I would encourage you not to take them. Take the elements, let them pass by, get right with one another. And Lord willing, we'll have another communion service, right? And you can partake then. The other exhortation is that if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, allow these elements to go by. This is an act and a remembrance for those who have repented and trusted in Christ Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And so if you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior and your heart is right, we ask that you partake with us. If not, let the elements pass you by. And so let me pray, and then we'll ask the men to pass the bread. Father, we thank you for the morning and for the joy it is to stir our hearts to even when we think about your second coming. We see the tenderness of the shepherd in teaching his disciples and in light of teaching us who are present-day disciples. We long to get you right. We long with great anticipation of your second coming. We want to know those events. But may you refrain our hearts from allowing that to be our sole theology when it comes to end times. Father, may you get our hearts right, knowing that you have called us to endure, knowing that times will get tough. And destruction of the temple has happened. And so in light of that, we know that these other things will happen as well. So we thank you for teaching us this morning and allowing the Word of God to filter into how much we have maybe even made a theology, a pet idol. And so, Father, forgive us of that. But also, Lord, as we come to the Lord's table, we are so grateful as a people. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven, no other name given to men by which we are saved. And so, Jesus, we thank you for the fact that you have demonstrated a love that while we were still yet sinners, you died for us. And so as we approach the table, we rejoice in knowing that you are our Savior and our coming King. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Magic Valley Bible Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, please visit us on the web at www.mvbibletf.org or Facebook at facebook.com/mvbible or YouTube at youtube.com/mvbible.